We're continuing in the 23rd chapter of Ezekiel. Last time we'd gotten to the 14th verse of that chapter. And this chapter is a transition chapter from the 24th chapter till now. That is, during the past 8 chapters, Ezekiel has been prophesying to the nations round about Jerusalem. His mouth has been silenced. And now in this chapter, he is no longer dumb. He's able to speak again to his people. And this occurs after Jerusalem has been destroyed. And in this portion of the chapter, God is particularly addressing himself to the fact that this people were in a state of despair. They are saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Here we are in captivity. We are in captivity because of our sins. You've convinced us that we're guilty. It's the result of what we've done. And we've been wiped away from our homeland and our security of our cities and our home and our government. And so sin's done all this to us. Now how are we going to live? We're going to pine away here. And so God gives an answer to this type of an attitude. He says in verse 11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn away from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" So we learn here that God gives an oath, and he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not a pleasurable thing for me to have you to die in a wicked state. I want you to get out of that wicked state so that you can be in a righteous state. And then you're going to have spiritual life. You can live. And I beg you to turn from your evil ways. I want you to turn. And God would not ask him to turn. He would not beg them to turn if they couldn't turn. So surely they could make a change in their spiritual state. And God asked them to do this. And he says, for why will you die? When you die spiritually, it's because you will die. It's because you allow yourself to do it. Not because you must do so and you don't have any alternative. You don't have any choice. It's the will of man that he do this. But it's not the will of God. Then God proceeds to show them how that each person is going to be judged on his own merits. The righteous is going to be judged due to the fact that he is in a state of righteousness. The wicked is going to be judged due to the fact that he's in a state of wickedness. And a person can change from righteous to wicked or from wicked to righteous. This change can be made simply by a person deciding he's going to repent and bring about different types of works. And so he says in the 13th verse, "When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust in his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it." So it's not a matter of our doing so much righteousness, and then we're going to be able to commit iniquity also and get away with the iniquity. We'll die for the iniquity, because the iniquity is the state that we're in at the time we're judged. So it's what state we're in when the judgment comes. That's what's going to count. If we've been righteous for years and years, and then we happen to be in a state of iniquity when the judgment comes, it's that iniquity we're going to be judged for. And so beginning in the 14th verse, he applies this same thing to the wicked person. "Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right." Now here's the case of the wicked person who's been in sin. He's been wicked for no telling how long. It doesn't say how long. Doesn't matter. But if he turns from his sin, if he repents, if he makes an about face, and if he does that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he hath robbed, walk in the statutes of life. He's talking about some elements here of repentance. He restores the pledge. That is, he is been misusing some of the poor. He's been oppressing the poor. He's been taking the pledge when he shouldn't have. And there's specific laws in the Old Testament about this. If you take a man's coat, for example, for equity on money that you've loaned him, you have to give the coat back by dark time so that he'll have some way to cover himself. And there are specific laws about it. So if the wicked restore the pledge, if he give again that he hath robbed, he's taken something he shouldn't have taken, but he returns it, That's a part of repentance. You can't just say, I've stolen something and I am sorry for it, but I'm going to keep the thing I've stolen. Return it. Return that he hath robbed. Walk in the statutes of life. These statutes of life are the things that God has given for man to walk in the way of laws, in the way of rules. A statute is a stated a decree, and he's going to walk in these things now, walk in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity. He stops sinning. He shall surely live. He shall not die. So a very classic description here given of the sinner who decides to turn. And he tells specifically what he does to turn. He turns from his sin. He does that which is lawful and right. You can't just be negative and stop doing something. You have to put something in the place of that, and you put what is lawful and right in the place of it. You can't be so that you're living in a vacuum, but you must do the thing that is positive as well as stop doing the thing that is negative. So if he turns in this way, he restores the pledge, gives again that he hath robbed, walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. These sins are going to be forgotten because he's now in a righteous state. These sins are forgiven. When God truly forgives our sin, then he forgets it. That means it'll not be mentioned. It'll not be brought up to us. We will not have to give an answer for it. In the great government of God, he has worked out a way whereby we can be saved, we can be made justified, not because we are truly justified, not because we are truly just and deserve it, but because we can follow the way that God has provided for us to follow and obtain his mercy. And so by turning from sin, now we still committed the sins, but we put ourselves into a position where God is going to forgive us of that sin, and he is going to not mention it to us anymore. We will not be held accountable for that sin. If we were held accountable for it, there's no way we could get by the judgment, because we'll not be able to pay the penalty that sin costs. The penalty of sin will have to be as great as the one against whom is committed. Well, we committed our sins against God. So then the penalty would have to be something as great as God is, and we don't have anything that valuable. Our whole bodies, our whole selves can be thrown in as sacrifice for our sins and did not pay for our sins. But we do have one, Jesus Christ, who thought it not robbery to be called equal with God, who was given as a sacrifice for our sins, and so that will be given in payment for our sins if we'll turn, if we will do the things that God wants us to do. So this is a very wonderful statement here in the 16th verse. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. We can all think of things done in our lives that are shameful. We regret it. Or we hate that we had anything at all to do with it. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that when we turn from it and repent of it and truly get God's forgiveness, it's not going to be mentioned to us. We're not going to have to answer for that sin. Otherwise, it would have to be mentioned to us if we had to give an answer for it. But we have applied the remedy that God has made available for us, this thing of repentance and turning. And so he says, he hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. So what a marvelous, wonderful, unfathomable thought this is, that the sinner can turn and do that which is right, and he's going to live. So just as surely as the righteous, if he decides to leave his righteousness and do iniquity, he's going to be judged for his iniquity. Even so the sinner, if he leaves his state of sin and does that which is right, he's going to be judged for his righteousness. He shall surely live. And so God is telling this people, even though you're in Babylonian captivity, even though you've been taken out of your land, do not despair to the point that you think that this is the end for you. You're still going to be judged as individuals. Each individual person is going to be judged on the merits of what he does or does not do with his or her life. You're going to be judged according to whether or not you're committing iniquity or whether or not you're doing that which is lawful and right. It's still duty of every individual to go ahead and carry out his responsibilities to God to the very best that he can, and his responsibilities to stay free of sin to the very best of his ability. Verse 17, yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Now, God was, even though this was his attitude, this was his law, this was his rule that he operated by, they were still saying the way of the Lord is not equal. They were saying, we've all been carried away into captivity. We are in a state of despair. We're going to have to pine away in this condition because of our sins. And this is not the proper way they should be looking at things. God still was going to deal with them as individuals. He had not necessarily condemned every last one of them. It was up to them as to whether or not they'd be condemned. It was up to them as to what kind of a life they were going to live. It was up to them as to whether or not they were going to be in a state of iniquity or in a state of righteousness. He still was going to deal with the individual. And that is true today just as much as it was then. It matters not what a state of calamity we may find ourselves in. It matters not what kind of a condition our nation may be in, or even what kind of a condition the church may be in. It's the individual that is going to be judged based upon what that individual has done. And down through the ages, God's people have found themselves in many, many despairing types of conditions. For example, not only did they have this Babylonian captivity and all the struggles that went with it, the struggles of the residue that went back to Jerusalem to try to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls of the city, and all of those years of problems. But we have another great destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 that our Savior prophesied about, and which did occur. And we have writings in the New Testament about that, in which God's people had to be ready to flee the city, flee into the mountains. They had to band together. They had to not forsake the assembling of themselves together so that they'd know what to do. And here again, it might seem that with this great destruction of that city of Jerusalem at that time, that somebody could say, well, what despair. There's no hope. But there was hope for the individual who did the things that God wanted to be done. For the individual who kept his or her life in a righteous state, that person was spared. That person was saved from that destruction of Jerusalem and also given spiritual life. So the way of the Lord is an equal way. It's up to each one of us to make it what we want it to be. If we will die, yes, there's a way here by which we certainly will die. But if we will live, God's willing for us to live. He's not willing for us to perish. He has no pleasure in our death, and so he has a way provided for each one of us, regardless of what kind of a state of despair we may be in. There have been times when the church has been torn asunder, when the church has, for the most part, the vast majority of it has fallen away, and to those faithful few that were left, they could throw up their arms in despair and say, well, what's the use? There's no need to continue any longer. Nobody can be saved. But here again, God judges the individual based upon what that individual does with the life, with his or her life, what that individual does in the way of sin, in the way of iniquity, or in the way of righteousness and repentance. And so God's way then is equal. We find ourselves, and Christians have through the ages, of living in a country in which there has been a total overthrow of the government, in which there has been war and destruction and death. And it just seems that our very whole world has maybe come apart right at our very feet. And here again, this is not time for despair. This is not time to pine away and to say that there is no hope, there is no use, because every individual still has that opportunity, still has that chance to obey or disobey, still has a chance to be living in iniquity or to be living in righteousness. And so, truly then, the way of the Lord is equal. But the people want to accuse God and say the way of the Lord is not equal. Just because these calamities happen all around us, just because there are things that do not go according to what we want them to go, we as individuals can still be justified. And it is not a proper statement for us to say that God is not equal. God doesn't have things to work out like they should. And man has asked this question many, many times. Why does God let this happen? Why does God let that happen? And he begins to say, maybe there's not any God. Since he lets these things happen, maybe there is no God. And maybe there's no use trying. Maybe there's no use to keeping on. And when we begin to talk like that, then we're talking like that God's not equal. We're talking like God is not just and right. But we have to understand that these things are going to happen. God's going to let them happen. But we as individuals will be tried and tested and judged based upon what we do, not upon what's happening around about us. And so it's time then for each one of us to pick up the pieces and go on. It's time for us to turn away from sin and turn toward righteousness so that none of our sins that we've committed will be mentioned against us. And we see then that in the last analysis, in the long run, it is the way of the Lord that is equal. And it is not a just thing for us to accuse the Lord and say the way of the Lord is not equal. For the Lord says, but as for them, their way is not equal. The way man wants to be saved, the way man wants God to have everything turn out, that's not the equal way. And he states it very plainly right here. And so he again goes over this now so that there's no misunderstanding as to how God deals with man, beginning in the 18th verse. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. Now that's the statement of God. That's the law of the universe. That's the way the government of God is conducted. That's the basis upon which man must live. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But verse 19 says, but if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. He's going to be given life based upon the fact that he's done that which is lawful and right. He's turned. He's repented. And so this is the rule of God. We need to know this rule. It has never been revoked. It's never been repealed. It's still according to the teaching of the New Testament. John the Baptist in his day called those wicked people round about him a generation of vipers. He told them to repent and to bring forth the fruits meet for repentance. That is, to bring forth the works that repentance would cause them to bring forth. They're going to start doing righteousness and stop doing wickedness. When the Apostle Peter was asked on the day of Pentecost, what shall we do? Men asking, what shall we do for salvation? What shall we do because we are guilty before God? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So repentance has been the cry throughout the ages. And if you do repent, if you do turn, if you do change, then we have the promise of life. We have the promise of forgiveness of sin. We have the promise of having our sins not to be mentioned. It's as though you were taking an automobile trip and you had driven for 500 miles, hadn't had any problems, no accidents or anything. You hadn't gotten off the road. Everything had gone smoothly. And then suddenly you make a wrong turn and you go off the road and you wreck the car. Well, all those miles that you drove with no wreck do not count now. You're now in a state of being wrecked. Your car won't run. There's been great damage done, and you can no longer continue the journey, and you'll not get to your destination because you've wrecked the car. But on the other hand, let's suppose that you have made a great wreck of this car. You have not stayed on the proper road, and you decide to make a correction. You get that car repaired, and that's what it amounts to when we get forgiveness of our sins. It's a starting over again. It's a fresh start, and you're going to get a fresh start with that car. Now, it's been made back like a new car, a good running car, and then you can continue on your trip, and regardless of the things that have happened in the past, now that the car has been repaired, you go on as though you had never had a wreck, and you're able to continue the journey and get to the destination. So it is with man. If man wants to make a wreck of his life, it matters not how good he's lived in the past, he still has made a wreck of his life. If man wants to repair that wreck, if he wants to make a correction, if he wants to continue on the journey toward life, then he can do that by getting rid of his sins, by making a change, by repairing things that have been broken, and consequently, then it matters not how bad his state was, he can still have life. And so he concludes this thought in the 20th verse, "Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you, everyone after his ways." They still wanted to say, this is the great tendency of man to say, the way of the Lord is not equal. God knows this. This is bound to hurt God. It's bound to be very offensive to God for people to be accusing him of not being equal. And he's saying here over and over again, he's laying it out in very plain terms, that he is equal. He does deal with man in an equal way. And he says it one more time, "O ye house of Israel, I will judge you, every one after his ways." This is the thing God wants to be noted for. This is what God wants us to remember about him, that he will judge you, every one after his ways. You're not going to be judged according to what the vast group of people are doing. You're not going to be judged according to what the majority are going to do. You're going to be judged according to what you as an individual do. If there's 100 people, 99 of them are righteous, and you decide to be wicked, you're going to be judged for your wickedness. But on the other hand, if there's 100 people and 99 are wicked, and you decide to be righteous and you turn from wickedness, you're going to be judged for your righteousness. Everyone's judged according to what his ways are. And so God is equal in this. This makes God an equal God. This is stated very plainly in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So we're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.